All right, now we're going to dig in, Ephesians chapter 4, and I know some of you think there's still a sermon after all of this, but Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to begin by saying that God's Word is alive, and it reads you, and if you need a Bible, there are guys with Bibles here, but Ephesians chapter 4, and if you are in your Bible and you're trying to figure out where Ephesians is, look in the table of contents in the beginning, or you'll get to some of the little New Testament letters. Ephesians is kind of tucked away, like 4/5 of the way through the Bible. You'll see it in there. It's a letter written by Paul to a very specific group of people, but it's also the Word of God written to his people today. So let's jump into it. We're going to begin in verse 7. We've been walking through Ephesians, and Paul has set the stage here for us, and he has told us who we are in Christ. He's told us what we possess in Christ. He even said that you have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. He said if you are in Christ, that you have the Holy Spirit deposited in you, guaranteeing eternal life. He told you that you were once dead in your trespasses and your sins, and now you have been made alive in Christ. He gave you a theological foundation. And in chapter 4 and following, now we're into this part about how we live. If he is truly God, then it ought to change everything we do. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to mankind, to men. He gave gifts to us, and that's from Psalm 68. You can go back to verse 18, you can find that. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended? He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Now, some of you want to know what all that means, and I'll tell you a little bit about that in a few minutes. He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And in some versions, it says that the universe may be filled with him. Isn't that a great picture of God, that God would fill the universe with himself? And that is exactly what he did in his Son. He filled the universe with himself. Our God, our creative God, our God who spoke it into being. The universe is filled with our God. And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and this is the way he wants us to deal with our difficulties, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And Reese talked about this. What is it? Love God, love each other, and love people, all people. That is God's call. That's the great commandment. The thing we need to recognize in this passage right off the top is we have unity and we have diversity in Jesus Christ. We have unity and diversity. Have you gotten it that God likes variety? Have you figured that out yet? That God enjoys your differences? When you look different, when you act different, God enjoys that about you. How many of you would like every one of your children or your grandchildren to look exactly the same and do exactly the same thing? I hope you wouldn't, because then you'd be wanting to manipulate and wanting them to be just like you, right? God loves variety. In fact, diversity is another word that, as we look at it, Christians get really scared with the word diversity. And I want you to know that we're going to reclaim that word as well. We're going to look at truth, and we're going to recognize that God loves the differences that he has created. He absolutely enjoys them. You may not, but that's your deal. That's your problem if you don't enjoy them. God loves his diversity. Here's what unity means. Unity is the state of being united or joined as a whole. What I was amazed by last week was we talked about unity from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. What I was amazed at were people who came up and said, thank you for talking about unity from a biblical perspective. I said, what do you mean by that? And they said, I have been hurt, wounded by the word unity in the past. Because unity always meant somebody wanted to manipulate me to be like them. You may have been in a family like that. You may have been in a church like that. You may have been in a setting like that where somebody said to you, unity means you got to be like me. Unity means you need to think like me. You need to act like me. And I want you to know that biblical unity is the fact that we can come from all kinds of different areas and people and places and experiences and nations, and we can come together under the authority of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we can disagree. We can have our own minds about it. Do you realize that when we're together and you push back and you say, wait a minute, what you're talking about would be better if you did this, that we have to receive that because all of us are always better than one of us. Always. So I want you to know, unity in Scripture is not a manipulative thing. But I couldn't believe the number of people who came to me last week and said, thank you for talking about unity from the Bible. Instead of unity, you need to be like me, you need to think like me. I was amazed by that. So we're also going to talk about diversity. The state of being diverse is variety. Look around. I mean, God loves our variety. In the first service, kind of funny, I asked this question. Most people, when they play football, don't want to be the center. I mean, it's a gutty position. Do we have anybody who played center in football? We have at least one. Anybody else? Yes? Anybody else? Two. We had like five in the first service. I couldn't believe it. Did you want to be the center when you were first asked to be the center? Was that your first pick? No. Why not? Difficult, right? It's difficult. You get to touch the ball every time, though. You get to have the football in your hands every single time. But what don't you get to do with it? You don't get to score. You don't get to run. You don't get to catch it. You don't get to throw it. You just got to go like this. Do you realize that the offensive line on a football team, do you realize that they've done surveys? They are the smartest people on the team. Did you know that? They are the highest intellect on the team because they have to know all the plays. Everywhere is different for them. They're not getting a break unless maybe they're winded and they're going to go out. But they've got to work their tail off, and they cannot make a mistake. They're the brightest on the team because
the center has to be the smartest of the whole line.
The center has to be the most intelligent, doesn't he? But nobody wants to be there. And I want you to think about that in the body of Christ. Some of you are like, well, I don't like who God made me to be. I don't like where he put me. I don't like his position for me. And I want you to know that you may be in a place right now serving him in a certain way, and you're enjoying it, but you don't feel like you're getting any accolades. In fact, there's never been a center that I'm aware of who has ever been the MVP of a Super Bowl. Ever. But without them, boy, you're going to crash. And I look at the variety, and I look at the diversity that God has. I want you to go back to verse 7 with me in Ephesians 4. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure. That word measure is the Greek word doria, and it's a word that emphasizes the word gift. So it is a measure of the gift. It's something great. It's something big. In fact, that gift is free. You don't buy it. You don't purchase it. You don't earn it. You are given it. God gave you gifts, and he distributed them as he wished. He did it in a measure that was pleasing to him, in a measure that was his good gift. Now, you look at verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. You're like, what does that even mean? Let me give you a real quick picture. It goes back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 was a psalm of David, and it was a psalm that recognized the victorious Jesus Christ, the victorious Messiah to come, the victorious God that we serve. And he emphasized God's conquest in the past, this holy God who had a conquest of a Jebusite region that was Jerusalem, and they went up and they found victory as literally they went up to Mount Zion with the Ark of God. And he's looking back on it and he says, God is victorious. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you'd go up to go to Jerusalem. You would travel up. There's the allusion to up. And after a king won a victory, what does a king do when they win a victory? What do they do? What do they do when they win? They celebrate, but they hand out some of the stuff that they brought back from what they have just won. And now you literally are the captives who have been set free in Jesus Christ. And literally God is now giving gifts to you. He is distributing gifts to the church. I love this about his word. It says, every one of you in Christ, I'm going to bring back that which I have victoriously won. And where in Jerusalem? There's all kinds of things that take place. We've got the cross. We've got the resurrection. We've got the power and the victory of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I'm going to distribute gifts. I'm the victorious one. He's the king. And Paul is writing about this king, this kind of imagery. It's borrowed from the Psalms, and it suits the apostle who pictures a triumphant Christ returning from his battle on earth to the glory of a heavenly city, and he's brought with him the trophies of his great triumph and his great victory. And he distributes gifts to you. The prisoners who once belonged to the enemy, Satan, that he has delivered, now he returns them to God. And he decrees that you have been set free. It's an amazing passage. And out of that, Paul brings some incredible things about our sacrificial work for Christ then on the other side. There was a guy literally who said, you know what? I caught me between service. He said, I've been on the sidelines here. And I thought I was on the sidelines at Trinity. I've been on the sidelines with God. It's not about Trinity. Trinity just happens to be the place where I'm worshiping and I'm having a ball here. I love it here. But I've been on the sidelines with God and it's time for me to get in. It's time for me to be in the game. It's time for me to do things. God's grace demands a response. It demands a response, and you and I have to recognize what that response is. When you've been given something of value that you don't deserve, something is required of you. To be a good steward of it, you have to ask what it means that you have been given a gift and how do you give it away. We have to come to grips with something really quick, though, before we go on, and that is, well, why? Why do I have to respond to God? Reese really mentioned it earlier. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if that is true, we have to serve him with his gifts and his purpose. But he is truly different than anything else in your life. He is sovereign over all. You may not believe that today. You may be saying, you know what? I don't even believe in this God. But let me give you an illustration. When people say, I don't believe that God would punish us with eternal hell. Let me give you an illustration. Because we got to be really clear about truth. If you do not surrender your life to Jesus Christ, your eternal death is certain. Spiritually, you will not live after death. You will not live with God after death. So here, how does he answer the question? Why would a God who is just punish us? Here's the best answer I've ever heard from Colin Smith. He's a great pastor. You can look him up. He said, suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? What happens if a middle school student punches another student? They get taken out of class and they get a what? At least a detention, right? So they get at least a detention. Suppose during that detention, the boy punches the detention teacher. What happens then? He's probably getting kicked out of school, right? He probably won't be able to come back. He'll be suspended for a time. Suppose on the way home, they're stopped by a police officer and the boy gets out and he punches the police officer. What happens then? He actually is put in handcuffs and he's incarcerated for a little while, right? In some way, he will be put in jail. He finds himself in jail. He finds himself literally in a place he doesn't want to be. Now, suppose some years later, the same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States. As the President passes by, the boy lunges at the President, grabs him by the neck, goes back like this to hit him in the face. Now what happens? He dies. He's going to be shot, probably. You see, as he goes up that scale, I want you to think about it. Every case, the crime was the same, wasn't it? But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. What comes from sinning against a holy God? The only answer can be everlasting destruction. Without Jesus Christ, we have no hope. That is the best illustration that I can ever come up with or have heard about why would a holy God send, why would he send anybody to hell? It would only be those who don't want to follow Jesus Christ. So in a healthy family, how do we deal with that? How do we understand the weight and the gravity of what we've been given? How do we serve him? How do we live it out? How do we understand the purpose for which he gives gifts to his people? I love the fact that God puts us in families. I think families are the greatest gift God could ever give. And some of you would say, but I've been hurt, I've been wounded in my family. And I would just say to you, you have an opportunity to do that differently today in your own family. Turn it around. But families, can you imagine not having families? Can you imagine not having a church family, a people that you can gather with? And grace is something that is lived out in the family of God through the various ways that we serve. And how do you know what your gift is? How do you know what you're good at? How do you understand in a family what you're good at? You listen to people around you in that family, and they give you insight. Can you imagine in the first century somebody coming up to Paul and saying, you know, Paul, I need a spiritual gifts inventory because I don't know how to serve yet. He would say, a what? Now, I'm not saying don't take a spiritual gifts inventory of 30 or 40 questions to try to figure out how you're going to serve, but I think people sit on the sidelines because they're like, I just don't even know how I'm gifted. Let me give you a couple of really simple questions. You need to ask, what am I good at? What am I good at? There are some of you who really, we would never ask you to serve in our children's ministry because you don't like children. Right? And if you go down there, you're going to be really frustrated. And our kids are going to know you don't like them. And it's okay for you not to go there. Our team and our children's and family area would be glad if you didn't show up. But if you love kids and you know how to really speak to their heart, man, we need you desperately. I want to ask you, what gets you up in the morning? What do you think about when you wake up in the morning? Every area of vital ministry in the church and in life needs somebody who gets up in the morning thinking about it. Gets up in the morning dreaming about it and saying, I can make that better. I can add something to that. God gave me a gift and a passion, and I can make it better than it is. And I will do it because it's an offering to God. Do you realize that when somebody plays the drums or somebody plays guitar or they sing, or we had a choir here in the first service, we had people playing instruments here on stage, somebody teaching Sunday school, working in the nursery, putting a dirty diaper into a bag and putting it away. Do you realize that all of that is an offering to a holy God? Every bit of it. It's like, God, I give it to you. Make something beautiful of it. Except the diaper. I don't know what to do with that. Take it away. You got to ask what other people affirm in you too. What do they say is something about your life that they've seen? Or what helps you abide in Jesus Christ is maybe the most critical answer. If I am more of an activist in that I read the Word of God and I just see what I need to do. And I just want to go do it. So I'm more of an activist in the way I abide in Christ. So people around me get kind of freaked out at times, thinking I'm making them be the activist that I am, or that they have to do everything I'm doing, and that's not true. But if I went to a forest preserve and I sat there at a picnic table for like 5 hours, just talking to God, writing down my thoughts, by the middle of the afternoon, I think God would ask me, what are you doing here? Don't you think? And I'd be going, thank you. Thanks for letting me go serve you. Thank you for letting me be who I am. I love that about God. He loves variety. But some of you can do that, and you drink it in, and then you give it away, and you teach it, or you live it in a way that is so powerful. I love that about our God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded or alert. By the way, how long ago did he say the end of all things is at hand? How long ago was that written? Just for those of you who are like all into setting dates and everything, a long time ago. Be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. What is really cool about that word earnest in the Greek is it means take your muscle to its limits. You know when you're lifting weights and your muscle is stretched and you know you can tell when it's growing, you're not ripping it. You don't want to rip your bicep. You want to stretch it to its limits. That's what he's saying. Earnestly love. Stretch your love to its limits. That's how it gets bigger. As a church, as a person, as a marriage, as kids in a family, that's how it gets bigger. We stretch it. That's a really cool Greek word. Since love covers over a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's like, oh, I have to do this. I wish I didn't have to. When somebody's grumbling, it's hard to receive the gift, isn't it? Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's, what, varied grace. It says in, I think, the NIV, grace in its various forms, so that God puts different things in you to, what, to demonstrate his own grace. If you're different than me, that's good because God is different than me. There's a little bit in me that demonstrates God. There's a little in you that demonstrates who he is. I love that it's varied grace. That in you is the very way that God wants the world to see him, through you. Whoever speaks, as each received a good stewards of God's grace, whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if somebody were to say to me, what is your gift? I might say to them, well, it may be preaching, it may be teaching, it may be leading, and it's kind of, it goes back and forth and in and out and different things. And do I preach and teach like the guy down the street or the guy on the radio? No, I'm different because God made me different. And you know what? God likes our differences. We want to compare people to the person that we like the best. And God enjoys our differences. We're not talking about talents. We're not talking about abilities. We're not talking about natural ability. We're talking about the victor, Jesus Christ, pouring into you particular gifts. Some of you might have the gift of faith. By the way, if you have more faith than a person next to you, that's a gift of God. Don't brag about it. God might take it away. Don't say, well, if you had my faith, wow, you could really begin to make an incredible difference. And if you don't think faith is a gift, read Hebrews 12. It's something that is orchestrated by God. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. So in this, the source is God himself. I love that. So you're not a teacher. Make a difference where you are. We had a dear friend died less than a month ago. His name was Kent O'Leary. And you know one of the regrets he had while he was here walking this earth? One of his regrets was, I wish I was more of an upfront teacher. His funeral service, this room was packed. There were 800 people here. I think he did a good job of teaching with his life. I think he made a difference in the way God wanted him to make a difference, but for some reason that never settled in him. It's like, I wish I was more like. And all along, he's touching hundreds of lives. I can tell you in years and years of being a pastor, I don't remember a funeral like that. But his regret was, I wish I had that gift. And I'm here to tell you, God liked the gift he put in him. And it was an incredible gift. The dude was electric in Christ. Everybody matters. Everybody is needed. Everybody is essential. I remember coaching Little League. Oh, man. A lot of years ago. Our kids are now college or above, but coaching Little League, I had this little guy on the team, and he didn't want to play. He did not want to play. His name was Luke, and he just did not want to play. And so I said, Luke, okay, it's time for you to go in. And he goes, no, coach, I'm good. I'm good. I said, Luke, you got to play. really, you don't get this. You've got to play. I'm your coach, and I'm telling you, you've got to play. And he goes, no, coach, I'm good. And I said, Luke, look, there's your mom and your dad. They're in lawn chairs right over there. Your grandpa and grandma are in lawn chairs right next to them. We could see him through the little chain link fence in the dugout. And I'm like, no, they want you to play. And he goes, no, they're good too. They're good. They don't care if I play. I'm like, Luke, you know what? Let me show you the rule book. I want you to play because you're a part of our team. I want you to play because you matter. I want you to play, but the rules say you have to play. If you don't play, we forfeit. And he goes, coach, I'm good. I don't want to play. And I said, Luke, put a helmet on. Get out there. You're going to bat. So the poor guy, the whole time, pitch comes in. He's like this. Strike one. He goes back up there. Like this. Strike two. I think the umpire, they weren't even over the plate. The umpire just had mercy on him. Strike three, you're out. And he runs back to the dugout, sits in there. And then he went out on the field and he played one inning. And he goes, okay, I've done my time. I'm done. And I want you to think about that in the body of Christ. You might be saying, but I'm good. I don't need to play. I don't need to do it. And I'm telling you what, I'm opening up the rule book here and I'm saying you don't have that option. You don't have that option. The king is saying he wants you in the game. And if the king is saying he wants you in the game, you got to get in the game. You got to contribute in some way with the gifts you've been given. And this is not about you writing a check. This is about you stepping in with your life. This is about you saying, there's something greater to give my life to than the stuff of this world. And I know you think he's only on point two. Oh man, what time is it? We'll go through it really quick. Healthy church family is focused on maturity in Christ. I promise this will be really fast. Look at verses 13 to 16. Until we attain unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice it says, number one, knowledge of the Son of God. You better have knowledge of who he is. You better know his word. Don't step in and serve unless you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you know him from the word of God, and you begin to live in accord with this. Because if you try to step out and serve in his name, and you don't even know him, you're just going to be confused, and so will everybody who hears from you. So get to know him. Knowledge is important. People say, where does knowledge fit? Knowledge fits early on in the Christian life. Read the Word of God, know the Word of God, live the Word of God. But if you are 10 years in a Bible study and you've never stepped out to serve, you are not doing what God's called you to do. Man, I got to tell you that. Doesn't mean you don't study along the way. But you don't take in only to take in and get bigger. Maturity is displayed in knowledge. But it's also displayed in a couple of other ways here in the scripture. It says, so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love. So there is, after knowledge, there is maturity displayed in love. Now I want to get to this. This is a piece of junk. My wife sees it as a treasure. This is a crappy old window. My wife sees art or something that can be reclaimed. She sees something beautiful. I see what? I see something that if this is in your house, if this window is in your house, it could be a fan on the other side. The wind that would blow through this and pieces of paint are falling all over the place up here on stage. I'm going to have to get a vacuum out and clean it up. This literally, but my wife saw something in it that was different. She wanted to reclaim it and through a friend found out where these were and they went and picked them up and brought them home. And I want you to see what you did with one of them. Go ahead and put the picture up on the screen. And that was a Christmas decoration in our house on a wall. And you know how it warmed up a room? Picture of the family in the middle and decorations and frosted snow in the window and whatnot. And it decorated the home in a way I'm like, yeah, it really worked. I had to admit. But if anyone wants, we still have one more of these windows. If anybody wants it. No, I'm sorry. I can't give it away. I believe that that is what God is doing in us. That we are reclaimed by a holy God. That we may feel like this. And I'm afraid this glass is going to fall out, so I apologize. I've got to be really careful with it. We feel like this. There are spider webs on this thing. It's filthy. There are paint chips on it. That's what we feel like. But we have been reclaimed by a holy God. We have been redeemed by a holy God. We have put into, now it has a purpose. And you might say, but it had a purpose at one time. Yeah, maybe before the fall, mankind had the purpose for which this had been created. But every one of us is a reclamation project. Every one of us needs to be renewed. Every one of us needs the salvation of Jesus Christ and then the gifts poured into us to look like that. And every one of us can do that in Christ. Every single one of us. We need God's Holy Spirit. So it's maturity displayed in love, but it's also maturity displayed in service. And as I close, I want to pray, but I want to tell you just a couple of things from our survey. Why we're doing Cornerstone, why we're getting out in the community. We had 600 adult responses to a survey last fall. Here's what you told us. 86% were happy the church is growing. I don't know about the other 14%, but 38% have helped someone move toward a personal relationship with Christ in the past year. We'd love to see that at 80%. Maybe 100%. 61% said they're not in a small group setting where they're growing with other believers. We want to see that turned on end where it's 61% are or more. Here's the kicker, though. Here's the question. If I were to minister to adults at Trinity or in the community, my primary interest would be with 47% of you said with the lonely. 14% of you said with the victimized. 13% said with the poor, 11% said with the addicted. Number one, with the lonely. You understand there's an epidemic in our society and that Jesus Christ came to set captives free from loneliness, from despair, from victimization. He came to set them free. And we need to be a people that are literally following that and trusting that when he shows up, that happens. He reclaimed you for what? He didn't reclaim you just so you can look good and carry a big Bible. He reclaimed you so you could be Christ to a broken world. And man, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, but there's no choir. So, you know what else we found out? We found out that, how do you share your faith? We found out there are only 2% of you are confrontational evangelists. So we're not going to set up on street corners where you stand on a box and scream at people from the Word. 11% of you are intellectual in the way that you share your faith. Relational and testimony-driven, 52% of you. And then serving was next at 27%. So the way that you share Jesus Christ is in relationships and doing what God calls you to do. And then this final one, we said, where's the highest priority we should grow in our outreach and mission effort? 75% of you said local. 75%. And lest you think our older people drug this down, as you went up in age, the number increased. Our 65-plus crowd said about 80% of them said, we got to get out locally. They get it. And I think as generationally, we need to get this. And we're going to protect the gospel. We're going to protect the gospel message when we go. Because we're not just trying to make someone's trip to hell better. We're going to protect the gospel message. You need Jesus Christ, and we know it. But we're also going to deliver the love that God commands us to give. And I'm excited about that. I can't wait to see what God will do. And I'm going to close in prayer in regard to that. And let's do that. Father, thank you for Christ our Savior. Thank you for the blessing of reclaiming us in Christ and then giving us gifts, a purpose. This window here has no purpose today unless it's reclaimed. It cannot be put back in as a window. It won't work. But it can be reclaimed for something greater. It can be reclaimed to bring joy and to bring peace and to bring hope and literally to be a place of warmth. God, how much more for the human soul? You have reclaimed us in Christ. You've made us new. You have given us gifts that you have poured into us so that they would be used for your glory. And God, we are offering them to you. We are the body of Christ. Use us right where we are. Maybe we're traveling today and this is a place we've been visiting. Help us to go home then to our home place and make a difference. God, we want to be all in with you. And we recognize that it brings you glory when we serve you with our various gifts, all differently. May you be glorified through us. May the church of Jesus Christ be the very place people who are broken run to, instead of being the place they would say, I would never go there because I would just be judged there. God, may they come here because they know that they wouldn't be loved anywhere else on the planet better than here. And may we have the privilege of introducing them to Jesus. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.